Well, on our recent trip to the Holy Land, we stopped off at a place called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's one of my favorite places in Israel. It's located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the place where we traditionally believe that Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, a section of scripture that's recorded in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. And in 1938, the Franciscans built a beautiful chapel on that location commemorating the eight Beatitudes that Jesus delivered in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an octagonal-shaped chapel, and you go in there, and it's got beautiful acoustics. We did some singing in there. We looked at the beautiful stained glass at the top, eight of them along the eight panels of the chapel. Each of them have one of the Beatitudes on it. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. And again, one of my favorite places to attend in Israel. But as we were leaving that day, I overheard a conversation between two ladies who were going into the gift shop. And one of them said to the other, oh, you love to shop, don't you? And the other one says, oh, yes, I love to collect crosses. Now, rarely is a day passed that I don't see somebody wearing a cross like a piece of jewelry, or maybe like me, you have one that's etched into a ring. I wear this ring on my right hand, been wearing it for years. It's a beautiful sterling silver ring. You can't see it, but there's a cross etched into the top of it. A jeweler named James Avery from the Promised Land, Texas, made this. And I can tell we're going to have some trouble here if we don't agree where the Promised Land is, right? No, I cherish this ring because my kids gave it to me for Father's Day years ago, and I wear it, and I get comments on it from time to time. But people wear crosses. Maybe you have a cross. I don't know. Maybe you collect crosses. That conversation that I eavesdropped as I thought about it was very, very strange. I mean, imagine somebody who says, oh, yes, I collect electric chairs. Or, oh, yes, I collect medieval guillotines. Got them in my basement over here. Or, oh, yes, I collect hangman nooses. I mean, when did the cross, which, by the way, was the Roman means of capital punishment, probably the most barbaric, gruesome means of capital punishment known to mankind in all of history, how did that cross become a collector's item? How did it become a meaningful and beloved symbol of faith? Kind of scratched my head when I overheard that conversation. Oh, yeah, I just love to collect crosses. Nothing wrong with it, but there are a lot of people today who wear crosses, who wear crosses in a ring, or, you know, do the cross thing at the baseball plate or whatever, and they really don't understand the deep meaning of the cross. I want to suggest to you today, friends, that nothing is more central to the Christian faith than how we understand Jesus' death upon the cross. Now, the slightest misunderstanding of his crucifixion dilutes what is otherwise the most dynamic event in world history. And as important as the cross is to the Christian faith, there's still a lot of confusion, a lot of controversy surrounding the death of Jesus. And in this series, which we're beginning today, which I've titled, What's So Good About Good Friday, I want to clear up some of that misunderstanding. The truth is, not everybody embraces the cross in the same way. Some people see the cross as just mere folly. It's foolishness. It's nothing more than the sad ending to a good life, a good life that kind of got tangled up in the web of political and religious gamesmanship. I mean, Jesus, you know, shouldn't have gone to the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he just kind of got, you know, caught up in all this stuff and got on the wrong side of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the Romans. These are the same people that say, if Jesus was God, what was God doing on the cross? They scoff at the cross, sort of like the religious leaders did when he was hanging there on the cross and they walked by and they said, Jesus, if you're who you say you are, if you're God, come down off of that cross and we'll believe in you. Well, no, they wouldn't, because he had given them every reason to believe in them. But, you know, some people scoff that way. Other people want to reinterpret the cross for our modern times. They want to give the cross an extreme makeover, maybe through religious syncretism. That's when you meld all the religions together to kind of say the same thing. Others are just sentimental about the cross, or they think the cross is kind of a symbol of suffering. But all of that misses the whole point. Those of us who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ, hopefully we understand the cross the way the Apostle Paul did when he set up kind of these two extremes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," does that include you? Are you being saved today? He says, "To us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation." And I want to talk about why today. Why is that true? Nothing wrong with wearing a cross. Nothing wrong with having sentimental feelings about it. But do you understand the deep, deep meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is central to Christianity? You take the cross out of Christ, and you have no Christianity. It's as simple as that. What was God doing on the cross? Let me ask the question that way and answer it this way. Answer the skeptic who might scoff at the idea. Number one, God was judging our sins on the cross. Make no mistake about that. The cross is absolute foolishness. Makes no sense at all if you don't understand sin, our sin nature, and how our sin offends a holy God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." What was God doing on the cross? What does the cross mean? Well, it means that he was taking your punishment and my punishment for the sins that we had committed against God. And sin must be judged by a holy God. You take that aspect out of Christianity, you ignore the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God against sin, the cross doesn't make any sense. It becomes all the other foolishness that people try to describe it as. Now, let me just give you a short course in theology here. This may be review for some of you, but this is just kind of good, kind of things to nail down here, some fundamentals. Number one, all have sinned. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. Every one of us in this room have broken God's laws. Number two, sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Not only have our sins separated us from God, but he doesn't even hear our prayers because of our sins. You say, "Well, no, God answers all prayers. He hears all prayers." No, he doesn't. For the person who is outside of Christ, whose sins have not been forgiven by personal faith in Jesus Christ, God is deaf to those prayers. The first prayer he ever hears from you or from me is the prayer of repentance as we come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, our sins, according to Isaiah, have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Number three, the penalty for sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." It turns on that and says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the good news, right? But the good news of the gospel is not good news until you first understand the bad news, all right? And it's only good news in light of the bad news, that all have sinned, that our sin separates us from God, that the penalty for sin is death. And that puts us in line for God's judgment, every one of us in this room. Every one of us deserves judgment. Every one of us deserves hell. Every one of us deserves to be executed because God is holy. But here's the fourth thing. Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. The only way God could be both just and holy and loving at the same time was through the cross of Christ. You see, you and I are the ones that deserved that cross, but Christ died for our sins. Listen to how the New Testament writers begin to interpret what they witnessed as eyewitnesses, the death and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He goes on to say, and he was buried, and he rose again from the grave according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell, friends. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead just according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean to be the righteousness of God? It means to be made right with God. Because our sins had separated ourselves from God, we need to be made right with him. How did God do that? What kind of plan did he came up with? He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, to be our substitute. This is what theologians refer to as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. What was he doing on the cross? He was receiving the judgment for our sins as a sin substitute. Let me move on. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, in Old Testament times, the Jews couldn't imagine a more despicable scene than somebody who was hanging on a tree, who was executed through hanging. This was the person who was receiving the curse of God. And when Jesus hung on that tree, every Jew just turned, in a sense, to see such a grotesque thing and a cursed thing was just beyond them to imagine. No wonder Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became cursed by God because he bore your sin and my sin. And don't underestimate that moment when Jesus cried out those words and how isolated and how lonely he must have felt. First time in all of eternity that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit experienced broken fellowship as the Father turned his back on the Son because he couldn't stand the sight of our sins placed upon him. Him who knew no sin, who never knew sin, became stained by your sin and my sin. Now, some of you may be saying, Pastor, I don't know about all this. You say all have sinned. I'm a little offended by that because I'm a pretty good person. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife or my husband. I don't cheat in my business. And compared to this person or that person, I'm a pretty good guy. What have I done to offend God? And you kind of remind me of the guy who was dating a girl and they fell in love and they talked about getting married. And so he went out and bought an engagement ring. And boy, he spent a lot of time just getting the right ring, a sparkling diamond, spent thousands of dollars on this diamond. And the day came, he got down on his knee, asked her to marry him. She said yes. They were on their way to living happily ever after. And then he remembered, I should probably insure the ring. And to insure the ring, I got to get an appraisal. So he took it to an expert jeweler. And the expert jeweler came back with an appraisal that said the diamond was only worth a few hundred dollars. And the young man was just beside himself. He said, you got to be kidding me. I spent thousands of dollars on this thing. It's a beautiful, sparkling diamond. And the expert jeweler said, come here, son, let me show you something. And had him gaze through this microscope and began showing him some of the flaws in the diamond. And what the young man learned is that every diamond has flaws in it. And some of those flaws devalue the diamond. And that's how God looks at us. Now, we are of infinite value to God because we are created in his image. But what might look good from a distance, up close from God's perspective, he sees our flaws, and not just our flaws, our sins. And he's repulsed by them. They must be judged. He's a holy God, okay? So it's a matter of perspective. You may think you're doing okay compared to others, but you got to compare yourself to God's holy standard into what he sees. So what was God doing on that cross? Well, he was judging our sins and paying the penalty for our sins on that cross. Number two, God was reconciling us to him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 say it well. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. He wasn't reconciling himself to us. He wasn't the party in hostility. No, he was reconciling us to him. Sometimes you have two parties that are both hostile to each other, and they must be brought together or reconciled. In this case, the Bible says we, apart from Christ, are enemies of God. We're in hostility against him. And he took the initiative to reconcile us to him, not counting their trespasses against them. Can you imagine? You know, the judge bringing down the gavel, guilty as charged, but we're gonna wipe the slate clean here. We're not gonna count all the indictments against you, okay? And this is what God was doing on the cross. He was judging our sins, being both holy and righteous and just and loving at the same time. The cross was the only way to do that. And he was bringing us and reconciling us back to him. Because our sins had separated us from him. Why did we need to be reconciled? Well, again, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, your sins, your iniquities have separated you from God. We were far, far away from him, and we needed to be brought near. And the only way to do that was through the cross of Christ. Now, the cross of Christ has a reconciling effect not only vertically in our relationship with God, but also horizontally in our relationship with others. Think of it this way. The cross is a bridge between two hostile parties when it comes to our horizontal relationships. Maybe you have a marriage that needs to be reconciled, or a relationship with your son or your daughter, or a sibling that needs to be reconciled. Maybe there's somebody in this church you need to be reconciled with because, you know, things aren't going very well. The cross is the answer to that. Why do I say that? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. There's no two groups of people that were more hostile toward each other in the first century than Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles despised the Jews, called them dogs, thought they were just the lowest of the lowest in society, would go way out of their way to avoid, you know, going through a Jewish state or even a Gentile state. They just avoided each other. Everybody knew the Jews hated the Gentiles and vice versa. Paul writes to believers in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, at the church at Ephesus, and he reminds them, for he, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. How? That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Where are you experiencing a hostile relationship or a relationship that needs to be reconciled? The cross of Christ is the answer. Why? Because nobody can come to the cross of Christ but that you come humbly. You know, denying yourself, not promoting yourself, not indulging yourself, not putting yourself above the other person, but humbling yourself before the cross of Christ, putting the other person first, reconciling that relationship. By the way, the cross of Christ is the answer to racism. Again, no more hostile relationship than between Jew and Gentile, and the heart of racism was right there in the first century. Jew and Gentile, just the ethnic diversity there. And we're never going to solve racism in any generation until we solve it with the cross of Christ. Racism is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. And only the cross of Christ addresses sin. And when we begin to live out the cross of Christ, as we'll talk about in just a moment, then we can solve racial tensions. We'll never solve it with legislation. Come on now. Not with another law, or another ordinance, or another demand, or another obligation. It's a heart problem. And only the cross of Christ could bring Jews and Gentiles together. Only the cross of Christ could bring any ethnic diversities together. It's the bridge between two hostile parties. Number three, God was saying, I love you on the cross. This is an obvious one, right? He was both being holy and righteous and judging sin as his character demands, but also being loving at the same time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners." Think about that. While we were still in a hostile posture toward God, Christ died for us. He died for us because he loves you. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He demonstrated it by sending Jesus to this earth. The cross was not involuntary. He went voluntarily. It was part of the Father's plan. If Jesus said it once, he said it several times to the disciples, "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of religious leaders." He was talking about the cross. There was one reason that he went and came to this earth, and that was to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And there was a certain time for that. It was Passover time that he came. Because in the Old Testament, this idea of a substitutionary atonement was illustrated in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. When the Jews came to the temple or to the tabernacle to worship and to atone for their sins, they brought a lamb or a goat or a bull, and it was the blood of lambs and the blood of goats and bulls and all that that atoned for their sins. But every time they walked into the tabernacle and to that brazen altar, they knew that something or somebody had to be sacrificed to atone for their sins. And even back then, there was a substitute, a little lamb, unblemished. John downloads all of that Old Testament theology and religious practice into one phrase when he says, "Behold," John the Baptist I'm talking about, "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice. And in judging our sins and taking the penalty for our sins and reconciling us to God, God was both being just and loving at the same time. What the beauty of the cross that way. Now, here are four things you need to know about the love of God. You know God loves you. You've heard this before, but think about this. First of all, his love is incomprehensible. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and following, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," verse 18, "that you may have strength to comprehend," to understand. What does he want them to understand with all the saints? Well, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that they would comprehend, that they would understand something that is completely incomprehensible, you know, the surpassing knowledge of the love of God. You try to comprehend it, you try to understand it, you try to plumb the depths of it, and you'll never get there. It's incomprehensible. It's also immeasurable. He says, to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, just take the cross itself, you know, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, and you have a picture of Christ with his arms stretched out. You want to know how much God loves you? Just look at the cross of Christ. You want to hear how much God loves you? Listen to the cries from the cross as Jesus hung upon that cross and he uttered seven last sayings, including, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." By the way, do you know that that phrase was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Isaiah, where it says he will pray for his executioners? And he did that on the cross. "Father, forgive them, because they don't even comprehend what they're doing." Thirdly, the love of God is inseparable. Romans chapter 8 says, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God." Isn't that good news? "Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come." He goes on to say, "nor any other created thing." Are you a created thing? Say yes. Great. Not even you can separate you from the love of God. All right? You just can't do it. He loves you eternally. Number four, he loves you unconditionally. He doesn't love you because. He doesn't love you if. He just loves you. Just the way you are. But I got to add this part. He loves you too much to leave you that way and to leave me the way I am in my sin. and in my rebellion against him, in my hostility to him. That's why he sent Christ to the cross to judge the sin, to deal with it, while at the same time demonstrating his love for us. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the wonder of the cross, is that God could do both at the same time. You say, so what, Pastor? What do we do with all that? Well, I'm going to give you two musts. It's two things we must do in light of what we know about the cross. Number one, we must preach the cross of Christ. You can go to a lot of churches and hear a lot of good sermons, maybe a lot of good talks. I used to have a guy in Washington, D.C. who used to come up to me in our church, and he'd say, nice speech, preacher. All right. Maybe at some churches, all you get is a nice speech, okay? That's void of the cross, and that's not what he meant by it. But you can go into a lot of churches today, and you'll never see a cross. You'll never hear the word about the cross, because some people are afraid to offend people with the cross of Christ. Because what it says is we're sinners who need a Savior. Otherwise, the cross means nothing. It's mere foolishness. It's folly. It's just the sad ending to a good life, somebody who got caught up in a tangled web of politics and religious gamesmanship. No, the cross says something about us that is offensive. I can't take that out of the cross. I can't back off and say, oh, I don't want to offend you or offend myself, so I'm not going to mention the cross. But there are a lot of churches and a lot of pastors who just don't talk about the cross. They're not preaching what I would consider to be cross-centered, Christ-centered preaching. Don't go to a church like that. If you're looking for a church home and you don't see a cross, you're there for week after week after week, you don't hear any mention from the cross. That may call themselves a church. He may call himself a Christian pastor, but there ain't nothing Christian about his sermons unless it's centered in the cross of Christ. Everywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, no matter where we are in the Scriptures, we can make a beeline for the cross, because it's all about the cross. Whether in the Old Testament they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, that suffering servant that Isaiah 53 prophesies, or as New Testament believers, we look back at the cross as the most defining event in world history, followed by his resurrection 3 days later. It's all about the cross. We must preach the cross. It must be central in our preaching, in our Bible teaching, and in our small groups. Anytime we open up the Scriptures, figure out a way to get from where you are in the Scriptures to the cross of Christ. Okay? Secondly, we must live the cross. And listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was kind of Paul's way of saying that I take up my cross, I deny myself, I take up my cross daily, and I follow him. The cross was not just some ethereal thing for him, not just an event in history. It was a life-changing event for Paul. And his personal identity was inseparably linked to the cross of Christ. Paul knew nothing about himself when he looked into the mirror except the cross of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. I so identify myself with the cross of Christ. Paul had a lot to brag about. He gives us a little bit of his resume, his dossier in the letter to the Philippians. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he had climbed the ladder of religious success. He was born in the right tribe. He had achieved great success in his religion. But you know what Paul says? He says, when I came to Christ, I took all of that and I put it over here on the dung heap. Check it out in Philippians. He says, I considered all of that that I had achieved as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and being identified with him. He wasn't ashamed of the cross. He says, I glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. What are you glorying in today? What are you saying? Wow, this is what identifies me. I have this degree and this degree. I've achieved this. I've got this going for me. Listen, it's rubbish apart from Christ. I am who I am by the grace of God and because of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to be one of my followers, you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. I mean, we're going to talk more about how to do that next week. But you can't even be a follower of Christ without coming to the cross of Christ every day. You do it daily, you deny yourself, you know, you die to yourself, all your selfish ambitions. The cross will teach us how to live. And friends, we can't preach the cross of Christ, we can't live the cross of Christ until we first come to the cross of Christ. And that's maybe where some of you need to come today. Maybe you've been wearing that, you know, nice piece of jewelry, appraised at a very nice value. Maybe you have a ring or a necklace or maybe a collection of crosses in your house. But you've never come as a humble sinner to kneel at the cross of Christ and beg his forgiveness. Actually, to receive his forgiveness, because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The sad thing is a lot of us live life ignorant of reality and the truth about the cross of Christ and other things. The God of this world blinds us to so many things. But let's see the cross of Christ clearly for what it means. How God was judging our sins on the cross, reconciling us to himself, telling us, I love you in ways you'll never truly be able to comprehend. And it's just our responsibility to receive that by faith. Will you do that today? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept. He wept because he knew he was going to the cross. And that alone wouldn't save everybody. Now, that's called universalism. He knew he would go to the cross and some people would still reject him, even though he demonstrated his love in the greatest way he could ever imagine. And as he got ready to enter into Jerusalem, he shed tears and he cried over the great city. I wonder if he's crying over our city today. Would he weep over Virginia Beach? Would he weep over our neighborhoods and our communities? Would he weep over your house? Because he did the ultimate. He gave the ultimate. He paid the penalty. He did everything he could possibly do to bring you to himself. But you have to come by faith. Some people are too proud to come to the cross. You know, they sit there and say, I'm not that bad of a person. Some people just won't humble themselves before the cross. I don't care if you're rich or poor or black or white, Democrat or Republican. I don't care who you are. From a prominent family or from a family nobody knows anything about. Everybody comes to the cross the same way. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and there's enough room for you, there's enough room for me, but you have to come. You have to come by faith. You say, I believe, but I have so many questions. Okay, there was a guy who came to Jesus who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Just come as you are. You won't have all of your questions answered. I'm still asking some questions, and I've been at this for a while. But just come. Come by faith. Nobody who has ever come to faith in Christ has ever been disappointed. Did you know that? Show me one person who has. And you come through the cross of Christ. You know, when we were in Israel, we learned of Billy Graham's death. And, you know, Billy preached kind of like the Apostle Paul did. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Billy got to the cross as quickly as he could. And I've been to Charlotte and visited the Billy Graham Library. It's a wonderful place to go. And there's, you may have seen pictures of this barn-shaped facility. Billy grew up on a on a dairy farm in the Charlotte area. His family home is there on the property, but they built this museum and library, and it's a big barn, and the entrance to it is a cross. And they said, we wanted everybody who came to the Billy Graham Library to understand that everybody who comes to God comes through the cross. And you can't get into the library, but that you come through the cross. And you can't know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, but that you come through the cross of Christ. Will you come today? That's my question for you. That's my invitation to you. I beg you, as much as I can, to come to Christ, to come to the cross of Christ as a humble sinner if you've never done that before. And if you have, to live at the foot of the cross every day in view of a resurrected Christ that we will celebrate in just a few weeks. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the cross of Christ. We glory in nothing but the cross of Christ because of what you have done for us. And we thank you and praise you for that in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.